Well, we're in Jeremiah. We are in chapter 2. And you'll find our progress in Jeremiah will be very nonlinear. That is, we will go fast. You know, we won't go at the same speed all the time. We did take chapter 1 last time, just had introduction, background. But now we're in chapter 2. And I might point out that chapters 2 through 6 are a very natural unit. I don't know what progress we'll make tonight. Depends on what diversions we get into. But we can move right along because you'll get the flavor. There'll be some comments as we go, but it's a lyrical passage that pretty much will speak for itself. So we could just skim right on through to chapter 6. If we make it that far, you should understand that chapters 2 through 6 are a natural unit. This happens to be one of the passages there's not too much controversy over in terms of its placement. The comments that we're going to have here are those that Jeremiah apparently put forth during the reign of Josiah the king. He was the good guy. He was the guy that had the revival. It didn't last, unfortunately, but he is accredited as a very strong king in a spiritual sense. And, of course, we see evidence of that, not only with Jeremiah, but also having raised people like Ezekiel and Daniel were brought up in Josiah's reign. And Daniel was deported as a teenager in the first Babylonian captivity, but as we read Daniel's life, you can't help but recognize that he was the beneficiary of a very sound background, and that is all points to Josiah's reign, and Jeremiah also, in effect, owes him a debt. One of the things we're going to discover as we get into the next several chapters is you're going to find it very eloquent. And before I forget to mention, it's kind of fun to jump into this, recognizing what Jeremiah said earlier in verse 6 in chapter 1. You know, he's trying to cop out on the Lord, saying, "Oh, Lord God, behold, I cannot speak, for I am a child." Well, the Spirit of God does remarkable things, because you're going to find, not only is Jeremiah lyrical, but one of the passages that we will come across in chapter 4, verse 23 through 26, is regarded as the most forceful passage in prophecy in terms of the way it's expressed, eloquence. So you should recognize that Jeremiah, like Moses, said, "Hey, you know, I can't handle this. I don't have any gifts." Lord takes care of that. And so we'll see evidence of that. I'm always reminded of Peter, as we watched Peter during his days as a disciple. He was constantly had foot and mouth disease. He would always shoot off his mouth and say the wrong thing at the right time. Well, it's interesting that from Acts chapter 2 on, we see a different Peter, an articulate, eloquent, well-organized, masterful scholar of rhetoric. It's just marvelous. His sermon in Acts 2 and his sermon in Acts 3, both are masterpieces. And we see what the Spirit of God can do to a man. And here Jeremiah, who felt that he was inadequate, we're going to see him in the next several chapters show what God can do through his Spirit. Now, we're going to see here a plaintive plea of an insulted Lord. We're going to experience God's indignation. We're yet going to see through all of that his love for his people and for the land. And yet he will also pronounce the certainty of doom on those that are unrepentant. And yet also salvation for those that will be people of faith. And so, we're also going to see a contrast. Bear in mind that Jeremiah is speaking to Judah, the southern kingdom. The northern kingdom has been taken into slavery a century before. House of Israel split in the Civil War. The northern kingdom went from bad to worse. Only one king in Israel, that is the northern kingdom, did anything at all positive. And that was only when he was almost forced to. They really had a bad scene, and God has the Assyrians take them into slavery a century earlier. And one of the things that Jeremiah makes the case for is to contrast. He's speaking to Judah, the southern kingdom, who should have had the northern kingdom as an example. They went into idolatry, and God punished them. And he's saying to Judah that Judah has more visibility, had the benefit of, you know, more availability of prophets and things. So they are held even more guilty than Israel. So he's going to make that case as we go here. If we read from chapter 2 through the end of chapter 6 and just read it together, it would be there's very little explanation or supplemental comments that you really need. Some passages in the scripture are pretty hard without some background, but with the background we had last time, this should flow pretty straightforward. But as we go, one other thing, just be alert to a couple of things. Be alert to the New Testament sound of it. Bear in mind, so much of what we're going to hear may sound familiar, but recognize you're coming at it from a New Testament background. And it's startling to realize we're in the very core of the Old Testament here with Jeremiah. Chapter 2, verse 1. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, go and cry in the hearing of Jerusalem, saying, thus saith the Lord, I remember thee, the kindness of thy youth, the love of thine espousals, when thou wentest after me in the wilderness in a land that was not sown. Israel was holiness unto the Lord, and the first fruits of his increase, all that devour him shall offend. Evil shall come upon them, saith the Lord. Hear ye the word of the Lord, O house of Jacob, and all the families of the house of Israel. Thus saith the Lord, what iniquity have your fathers found in me, that they have gone... Let me back up. Let's pick up a little more here. His first thought that surfaces here very clearly is the concept of the first love. Think back in each of our own personal experiences, that passion, that excitement, that preoccupation that accompanies a first love. And it's true in all our lives, whether it's in terms of personal relationships, in terms of two lovers, Or almost anything. You can even apply it to hobbies and things. When you first get into it, that excitement, that joy, that whatever it is, there's a freshness, there's a vitality, there's a reality. There is a total lack of distraction involved. There's an obsession involved. Okay, the Lord is saying here, thus saith the Lord, I remember thee, the kindness of thy youth. He's given him credit for having felt that way sometime before. The love of thine espousals when thou wentest after me in the wilderness in a land that was not sown. Now, as we read this, you students of the scripture are probably already putting in the margins Revelation chapter 2. Right? Revelation, that's singular. If I didn't say it clearly, Revelation, singular. Revelation chapter 2. Where Jesus Christ dictates seven letters to seven churches, which were not only literal churches, but representative churches, not only through all history, but through all dimensions of spiritual growth. That sevenfold map gives you a place where you can map all of history spiritually, the church history, and our own personal lives. But in the first one, the letter to the Ephesians, who did a tremendous job at keeping out false doctrine, they tried them who say they are apostles that are not, and so forth. But what was his complaint with the Ephesians? You left your first love. They're too busy in the service of the king that they didn't have time for the king. What a danger that is for you and I. And that's exactly what the Lord is accusing Israel here of, having lost their first love. Verse, I think we took it down to about verse 5. We're going to see, by the way, this analogy of with espousals and a bride and a husband used all through here. Hosea leads on that very heavily, but so does Isaiah and also Jeremiah. We're going to see a lot of that as we go through this evening. But anyway, chapter 2, verse 5. Thus saith the Lord, what iniquity have your fathers found in me that they are gone far from me and have walked after vanity and are become vain? What a bizarre thing for God to say. Now, it's obviously it's obviously a rhetorical device. It borders on sarcasm. For God to say to them, what sin have you found in me, Israel, that you've gone so far from me? I mean, we had it together. I took care of you. There was a relationship. And you have turned from me and run off after other things. What great harm. You know, what great sin did I do to you, Israel, to cause you to do this? You know, it's an interesting thing. It's a rhetorical device. It's obviously a rhetorical type of question. It doesn't have a real answer, in fact. But it also you can't help but see the passion involved. It's not an intellectual thing. This isn't a, gee, you kept the law, you didn't keep the law, or this T wasn't crossed, or whatever. It's a question that's comes from passion, comes from caring. What iniquity have your fathers found in me that they are gone far from me and have walked after vanity and are become vain? Neither said they, where is the Lord who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, who led us through the wilderness, through the land of deserts and of pits, and through a land of drought and of the shadow of death, through a land that no man passed through and where no man dwelt? I brought you into a plentiful country to eat of its fruit and its goodness. And when ye entered, ye defiled my land and made mine heritage an abomination. You know how he took care of them? He brought them to the land of milk and honey. They're there. And they have turned this into a land of defilement, a land of abomination, a land that's a disgrace. Is he speaking because they didn't cultivate it right? Or they built too much traffic? No, he's talking about it spiritually. They're whoring after false idols. We're going to see that all the way through here. Verse 8. The priest said not, where is the Lord? And they that handled the law knew me not. The rulers also transgressed against me, and the prophets prophesied by Baal and walked after things that do not profit. Baal, you'll hear that term a lot. The word actually means Lord or Master in the Canaanite tongue. Personal name was Hadad. He was the chief male object of the Canaanite or Phoenician worship. He was cruel, ruthless, and so forth. And that'll have impact here as we go a little further. From verse 9, now for a few verses, we're going to change the style of the idiom. The Lord is going to sound like the prosecutor in law, in a court. He's going to shift the style of his presentation and speak like an attorney, sort of. Verse 9, wherefore I will yet plead with you, saith the Lord, and with your children's children will I plead, and pass over the coasts of Kittim and see, and send unto Kedar, and consider diligently, and see if there be such a thing. Hath a nation changed their gods, which are yet no gods? But my people have changed their glory for that which doth not profit. Incidentally, this Kittim and Kedar doesn't mean much to you probably, but Kittim was the Phoenician Kittan, probably in Cyprus. It's call it way to the west. And Kedar is a town on the eastern edge of the Arabian Desert. It's to the east. So this is sort of, if we're doing Cal, this is like saying from Seattle to Orlando. If we were saying it in a U.S. idiom. He's saying from Kittim to Kedar, from California to Maine. It's actually going from west to east, so I suppose, northeast. So anyway. It's a geographic thing that would be lost on us unless you happen to know your biblical geography here. He's saying, pass over the coast and see, and send unto Kedar, and consider diligently, and see if there be such a thing. In other words, a basis for this rejection. You're hearing an insulted and rejected Lord speaking here. Then he raises the question, hath a nation changed their gods? People don't change their gods. Even nations that worship idols don't change their idols. Why has Israel changed their God? The living, they have the benefit of the living Lord. Hath the nation changed their gods, which are yet no gods? In other words, they're not even real gods, but they don't even bother changing those. But my people have changed their glory for that which doth not profit. What's the undercurrent here? The whole big issue is idolatry. Idolatry. And get to verse 12, which is a strong verse. Be appalled, O ye heavens, at this, and be horribly afraid. Be ye very desolate, saith the Lord. And the Hebrew, another way of rendering it is to shudder with a great horror. This is not an intellectual exercise. It's not just some doctrinal technicality. It's going to be a vivid, painful, consuming reality that they're going to be faced with here shortly. Now, verse 13 is kind of fun. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. They've done it two ways. They've rejected that which is good, and they've also embraced that which is worthless. Two errors, really. That's what he's saying, you see. For they have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters. What an interesting title. What an interesting title. If that sounds familiar, it's because you encountered it in Isaiah chapter 12, verse 3, and Isaiah 55, verse 1, if you remember the Isaiah study. But perhaps even more familiar in John 4 and John 7. Who claimed to be the living water? Jesus Christ. So that was the, you know, what, the fourth or fifth time he said it. Because he said it here in Jeremiah, and he said it in Isaiah 12 and Isaiah 55 and John 4 and John 7, which tells me by instinct that I probably missed two of them. Because I bet you he said it seven times. I don't know that. That's your little challenge to go home with your Strong's Concordance and check it out. But anyway, they have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. You know, it's kind of interesting. Something else that Lord just put in my mind. You know, when Assyria conquered Israel, that is the northern kingdom, took them slaves, there were some that stayed behind. They didn't all go into slaves. There were still a few there and some Assyrians that stayed there that amalgamated. And it became, you know, they stayed in the land. And they became Samaritans. The mix of the residual Judaism and a couple of tablespoons of Assyrian background led to is the root, if you will, of what's called the Samaritans. These, what sometimes some scholars call half-Jews. They're sort of Jewish, but they're not really. And how interesting it is that our Lord Jesus Christ detoured one day with his disciples. He sent them on an errand in the village to get some groceries and things. He had a date by a well with a Samaritan woman, right? And what was the issue there? Living water. Living water. Kind of interesting. Do you sort of get the feeling it's all designed? Huh? Proves conclusively that Jeremiah was written sometime after the Gospel of John, doesn't it? if you apply principles of textual criticism, you can come to such profound insights like that. Anyway, enough of that. Verse 14, is Israel a servant? Is he a homeborn slave? Why is he spoiled? The young lions roared upon him and yelled, and they made his land waste, and the cities are burned without inhabitant. Also the children of Memphis and Tophanhes have broken the crown of thy head. Hast thou not procured this unto thyself, in that thou hast forsaken the Lord thy God when he led thee by the way? Incidentally, up here, referring to several things, but this business of the young lions and so forth, there are some translational issues. Some scholars argue as to which this may really refer to. Memphis, first of all, some geography again. The children of Memphis and of Tophanhes, there are two Egyptian cities. Memphis is the classical ancient capital of Lower Egypt, and Tophanhes, sometimes by the Greeks called Daphne, was at the northeastern border. So there again, you've got a span, if you will, of what's called a synecdoche rhetorically. That is, you take the specific for the general and the general for the specific. You know, if you say someone spreads a nice table, you don't mean the table, you mean all the food, and it's a term used for the generic, right? And sometimes geographically you'll use the cities meaning the land, right? And so Memphis and Tophanhes is another way of saying all of Egypt. Now, the question here then is, this could have reference to some incidents that occurred in 1 Kings 14, but it's more likely that what Jeremiah is really making allusions to is the suffering they felt from Egypt when Josiah the king was killed at Megiddo by Pharaoh Necho of Egypt. Josiah, this popular king, was tangled up in some politics, and he was advised against it but didn't listen, and ended up dying at Megiddo in a battle with the Egyptians. And that was a great blow to the nation. And that could very well be what Jeremiah is making an allusion to. Okay? Hast thou not procured this unto thyself, in that thou hast forsaken the Lord thy God when he led thee by the way? All the way through, he's going to talk about problems and troubles, but he's going to emphasize that they're bringing it on themselves. Bringing it on themselves. And now, what hast thou to do in the way of Egypt, to drink the waters of Shihor? Or what hast thou to do in the way of Assyria, to drink the waters of the river? Now, Shihor, by the way, is a way to refer to the Nile. It's not a name for the Nile. It's actually a little more complicated. I won't take you through that. It's sort of a literary way. It's a river of mysterious origin. So is the Nile. It's a literary way of referring to the Nile. What do you do in the way of Egypt to drink the waters of Shihor? Okay. Or what hast thou to do in the way of Assyria to drink the waters of the river? Probably the Euphrates, right? Thine own wickedness shall correct thee, and thy backsliding shall reprove thee. Know therefore and see that it is an evil thing and bitter that thou hast forsaken the Lord thy God, and that my fear is not in thee, saith the Lord of hosts. Verse 20. For of old I have broken thy yoke and burst thy bands, and thou saidst, I will not transgress. Now, when did they say that? When did Israel say that? At Sinai, the Ten Commandments. Now, we're going to keep your law, Lord. For of old have I broken thy yoke and burst thy bands. That is, he delivered them from Egypt, right? And thou sayest, I will not transgress. That's a reference to Sinai, when the law was given, and Israel said, hey, we'd keep it. When upon every high hill and under every green tree thou wanderest, playing the harlot. Now, this will become more vivid if you have background in the Canaanite worship, which was basically preoccupied with sex and fertility rites, typically practiced on hills and typically practiced in what's called groves. All through the Old Testament, you'll find reference to the groves. And that's just, don't just visualize a group of trees. These are typically carved to become phallic symbols. It's also why you'll find in the Torah that God never wants his altars built near the groves. You never want trees near the altar. They ought to be separate. And that the concept of the groves and the trees and the hilltops is suggestive the more you know about the Canaanite worship system. What he's saying is, here he delivers them, he broke their yoke, took care of them, and they said they would keep his laws, and then upon every high hill, under every green tree, thou wanderest playing the harlot. You wouldn't get the overtone of that unless you recognize that the hilltops and trees were the location of these Canaanite fertility rites that had taken over the land. See, bear in mind. Now, see, Judaism is dead. They're idol worshiping. One of the great things that happens is that they discover a copy of the law, the book of Deuteronomy, in the temple. Now, what state was the temple in if they stumble going through some storeroom? A copy of the law. Wow, isn't this neat? Hey, have you seen this thing? Wow, big deal. It becomes a national event. And it was part of the revival. Verse 21. Yet I planted thee a noble vine, holy a right seed. How then art thou turned into the degenerate plant of a strange vine unto me? It's graphic enough. Can't add to that. Verse 22. For though thou wash thee with lye and take thee much soap, yet thine iniquity is marked before me, saith the Lord God. There's two kinds. Natron or soda is a mineral alkali, and the other one is a vegetable alkali. But both of them forms the strongest cleansing agents that they would use industrially or domestically in their economy. And you can't scrub off sin with soap. It has to be washed off with blood. In the Levitical sense, as a token, a prophetic token of Jesus Christ, of course, they had the Levitical washings, the sacrifice of blood. But what's it point to? The blood of Jesus Christ. Your sins and mine can be washed clean, washed white as snow, though your sins be as scarlet. Strange idiom, because you think of sin as dirt. But though your sins be as scarlet, Isaiah says, they shall be white as wool. Huh? How? By being washed. How? By the blood of the Lamb, the blood of Jesus Christ. For though thou wash thee with lye and would take thee much soap, yet thine iniquity is marked before me, saith the Lord God. How canst thou say, I am not polluted? I have not gone after Balaam. See thy way in the valley. How know what thou hast done? Thou art a swift dromedary traversing her ways. And the idiom here by most scholars is in the form of a female camel in heat. And when they are, they go quite berserk and they run around looking for a male. And that's not, you know, you and I don't generally traffic with we're not conversant with the behavior antics of a camel, but that is in fact generally the insight here is that a camel when it's in heat becomes unmanageable. And the analogy is behind you: thou art a swift dromedary traversing her ways, a wild ass used to the wilderness that snuffeth up the wind at her pleasure. In her occasion, who can turn her away? All they that seek her will not weary themselves. In her month, they shall find her. Withhold thy foot from being unshod, and thy throat from thirst. But thou saidst, there is no hope, no, for I have loved strangers, and after them will I go. As the thief is ashamed when he is found, so is the house of Israel ashamed. They and their kings, their princes, their priests, and their prophets. Now, I'll pause here to get a couple of things. The whole idiom here is one of rampant, unbridled lust. Running around whoring themselves rather than staying with the God of their fathers. And they love strangers. That is, they're literally just being prostitutes. And of course, he's speaking literally as well as spiritually, but the concern, of course, is principally spiritually. And verse 26, as the thief is ashamed when he is found. There's a difference between being embarrassed when you're caught. You know, you're in the middle of the night and you're going through this apartment and you open the dresser drawer and you're about to, and the lights go on, the police are there. Boy, are you embarrassed. You're not embarrassed because you're a thief, you're embarrassed because you got caught. Right? And that's what he's saying. He's saying, as a thief is ashamed when he is found. This is something that isn't somebody who's ashamed because he's a thief. You know? So is the house of Israel ashamed. Why? Because they're caught by God. That's what he's really in effect saying. They, their kings, their princes, their priests, their prophets, saying to a tree, thou art my father. Or to a stone, thou hast brought me forth. For they have turned their back unto me and not their face, but in the time of their trouble they will say, arise and save us. It's God speaking. You almost... On the one hand, you can sense the feeling, the caring. On the other hand, you can sense what sounds, I can't think of the right word. Sarcasm isn't quite the right word, but comes close. It's certainly, it's facetious. It's ridiculous. But that is their predicament. Their predicament is so unthinkable, so absurd, that it is ridiculous. And that's his point. Saying to a tree, thou art my father. Saying to a stone, thou hast brought me forth. Is our society any different? Saying to the slime in the pond, hey, that's where I came from? Going to the zoo and looking at the monkeys with a sense of ancestry? Is that any ridiculous? You know, we look at this, it's ridiculous. And we're no different. We're no different. But in the time of their trouble, doesn't say if there'll be a time of trouble. It's in the time of their trouble. It's coming. Right? They will say, arise and save us. Sure. But where are thy gods that thou hast made? Let them arise if they can save thee in the time of thy trouble. For according to the number of thy cities are thy gods, O Judah. You got lots of gods. When you're in trouble, you call on them. Don't call on me. You had your chance. Call on them to save you. Sounds like Elijah at Mount Carmel, doesn't it? Verse 29, why will ye plead with me? Ye all have transgressed against me, saith the Lord. In vain have I smitten your children. They received no correction. Your own sword hath devoured your prophets like a destroying lion. O generation, see the word of the Lord. Have I been a wilderness unto Israel, a land of darkness? Why do my people say, we are lords, we will come no more unto thee? Can a maid forget her ornaments or a bride her attire? Yet my people have forgotten me days without number. Interesting view. God expected Israel to use him as an ornament. God was intending to be an item of identity, of beauty, of relationship. They've forgotten God, right? And he's saying, can a maid forget her ornaments? Very popular among women of that geography to place a lot of store in bracelets and ornaments. You still see that in the cultures today, particularly in the way you see it everywhere, I guess, but, you know, at Nordstrom's or anywhere else. But I'm thinking in the Middle East, you see that particularly. There's a heavy emphasis. All kinds of subtleties, rank and other things are suggested by the jewelry and so forth. And he's saying, can a maid forget her ornaments? That's kind of unlikely. In other words, that's the concept, very unlikely. Or a bride, her attire. Yet my people have forgotten me days without number. He's expecting to be in the role of an ornament, jewelry, an item of adornment. Is God your item of adornment? Do you wear God on your person as something you're proud of? Or do we now and then, when we really get up our nerve, witness to somebody at work carefully so we're not overheard? Wouldn't want to come on kind of weird, you know. I've been guilty of that, sort of watching my time so I won't come across as a nut. I know most of you say it doesn't help. Well, or do we wear our relationship with him with the pride that we would wear a badge, a medal, an item of adornment? Sounds strange, doesn't it? We don't talk in those terms, and yet that's what is the underlying thought here. Why trimmest thou thy way to seek love? Therefore hast thou also taught the wicked ones thy ways. Also in thy skirts is found the blood of the souls of the poor innocents. I have not found it by secret search, but upon all these. Yet thou sayest, because I am innocent, surely his anger shall turn from me. Behold, I will plead with thee, because thou sayest, I have not sinned. Why gaddest thou about so much to change thy way? Thou also shalt be ashamed of Egypt as thou wast ashamed of Assyria. Yet thou shalt go forth from him, and thy hands upon thy head, and the Lord hath rejected thy confidences, and thou shalt not prosper in them. Thou shalt go forth from him, thy hands upon thy head. I wonder what that means. Does that mean they're going to be taken captive? Sounds like it, doesn't it? Well, that's going to get more explicit as we go here. All the way through here, especially the last four verses, what the other underlying thought here reminds us, the Lord reminds us, how easy it is to justify ourselves. How easy it is to never, never, never underestimate the capacity of the human being to rationalize. Just unbelievable. Boy, could I talk on some of that recently. I've seen Christian brothers guilty of embezzlement, larceny, theft, breach of fiduciary duty. And that's surprise enough. The posture that they've done nothing wrong. Elaborate rationalizations that would presume to explain those things. Just tragic, a shock, a shame. And I'm sure all of us are guilty of the same things. Mechanisms to rationalize our conduct that if we really put ourselves in the light of his word, recognize that, hey, it's sin. Let's call it by its name and ask his forgiveness. That's the remedy. To acknowledge it, repent of it, and ask his forgiveness. Chapter 3, just continuing. They say, if a man put away his wife, and she go from him, and become another man's, shall he return unto her again? Now, what you don't realize here, because there's a little background you ought to have, in Deuteronomy chapter 24, first four verses, it forbids a man who divorces, and if his wife that he divorced gets married again, and then becomes available again, he is forbidden to remarry her. Even if her husband dies. In other words, if he divorces, the wife marries somebody else, and the other, say she's widowed, it expressly forbids a man to remarry someone that he's divorced. That was the Mosaic concept. It was partly probably to make the original divorce a little more serious. Hey, you know, vote now because you're not going to get another chance. You know, she's gone. So that's... Now, there is an exception to that. Like everything, these things get complicated. If the wife was removed from the guy initially forcibly, then it's okay. And that apparently shows up in 2 Samuel 3. It has to do with David and Michael. 2 Samuel 3, verses 14 through 16. And all of these rules have exceptions. And I always love to use Ruth as an example. She's a Moabitess. In Deuteronomy 23, verse 3, it forbids a relationship with a Moabitess. But, of course, here's Ruth, a Moabitess, who becomes not only accepted in Israel, but becomes, the grandparent, if you will, of David and our Lord himself. So there's always exceptions to the law. Grace can go beyond the law. And that's exactly what Ruth is supposed to be a type of. Grace. She's also a Gentile bride, and there's a whole thing, but that's another thing. So these things do have exceptions. But part of understanding the thrust of this prophet is to try to be a little Jewish, try to know enough about the Torah to recognize that he's arguing from that background. They say, if a man put away his wife and she go from him and become another man's, shall he return to her again? Implying that, you know, the second husband is no longer around. Shall not that land be greatly polluted? But thou hast played the harlot with many lovers, yet return again to me, saith the Lord. Now, what's interesting here is he himself is, in effect, overriding that rule. Because he's, in other passages, he's not only treats Israel or Judah as a divorced wife, he says, I even use the expression, I give you a bill of divorcement. You're divorced. That's what Hosea deals with. And yet he's saying, hey, if you come back to me, I will receive you. Which is contrary to the concept of the Mosaic law. But he's saying that right here, see? Yet return again unto me, saith the Lord. Lift up thine eyes into the high places and see where thou hast not been lain with. That's sort of a challenge. Find a spot that you haven't polluted. In the ways hast thou sat for them as the Arabian in the wilderness, and thou hast polluted the land with thy harlotry and with thy wickedness. Therefore, the showers have been withheld, and there hath been no latter rain, and thou hast a harlot's forehead, thou refusest to be ashamed. In other words, there's a impertinence and a forthright. And yet he also links, by the way, the drought that they have is withholding the rain to their sin. That's a dangerous line of reasoning, because that means anytime you don't have rain, does that mean there's sin at the cause? You've got to watch out for that one. But on the other hand, here he expressly points out that he's withheld the showers. There hath been no latter rain. Okay, because of their harlotries. Wilt thou not from this time cry unto me, my father, thou art the guide of my youth? Will he reserve his anger forever? Will he keep it to the end? Behold, thou hast spoken and done evil things as thou couldest. Done evil things as you could. In other words, you've done as bad as you could. Oh, by the way, a couple of small things. Back here in verse 4, from this time cry, my father, thou art the guide of my youth. The word ab for the father is actually, while it's translated father, it's the kind of word that a young wife might use of her husband. Okay. In contrast to Alap, which is a husband or companion, but really can be translated friend. There's a different term in there. Anyway, verse 6. The Lord said also unto me in the days of Josiah the king. See, that against time, that gives us some reference. But one of the problems we're going to have later in the book, there's some ambiguity as to exactly where the pieces fit. They're not necessarily in an agreed upon order. They're fragments, and there's a lot of controversy exactly what order. But here, and we're in pretty good shape, because right here he even says, the Lord said unto me in the days of Josiah the king, hast thou seen that which backsliding Israel hath done? She has gone up upon every high mountain and under every green tree, and there hath played the harlot. And I said, after she had done all these things, turn thou unto me. But she returned not. And her treacherous sister, Judah, saw it. See, he's treating Israel in the north and Judah in the south as if they're two sisters, right? And the northern group has gone up on every high mountain and on every green tree. Now, see, that's the kind of phrase that if you just read that, you wonder, well, what's wrong with that? Well, the connotation is the idolatry. and there hath played the harlot. And I said, after she had done all these things, turn thou unto me, but she turned not, and her treacherous sister Judah saw it. And I saw, and when all the causes whereby backsliding Israel committed adultery, I had put her away and given her a bill of divorce, yet her treacherous sister Judah feared not, but went and played the harlot also. He's going to make the case that Judah is in worse shape than Israel, because Judah should have had the benefit of observing the destiny of Israel. Okay? Verse 9, it came to pass through the lightness of her harlotry that she defiled the land and committed adultery with stones and with trees. Yet for all this her treacherous sister Judah hath not turned unto me with her whole heart, but feignedly, said the Lord. What you're going to find here all the way through here is that there is some pretense of faith. But you're going to draw an analogy before we're through, or you should, with Revelation chapter 3, the seven letters, seven churches, the letter to Laodicea. Where he says, I would that you were cold or hot. He can deal with that. But they're lukewarm. He says, I'll spew thee out of my mouth. And that's exactly what's wrong with Judah. They're not even honest in their backsliding. They're not even honest in terms of their idolatry. They sort of go through the motions as if they're okay. It's phony. Hath not turned unto me with her whole heart, but feignedly. It's hypocritical. Verse 11, the Lord said unto me, the backsliding Israel hath justified herself more than the treacherous Judah. Now see, as Jeremiah is preaching this to Judah, it's got to scare them, or it should scare them. It really won't, but it should scare them, because they know that Israel fell into judgment because of her idolatry. And here's Judah being compared and made worse. See that backsliding Israel is justified more than treacherous Judah. Go and proclaim these words toward the north and say, return, thou backsliding Israel, saith the Lord, and I will not cause mine anger to fall upon you. For I am merciful, saith the Lord, and I will not keep anger forever. Only acknowledge thine iniquity, that thou hast transgressed against the Lord thy God, and hast scattered thy ways to the strangers under every green tree, and ye have not obeyed my voice, saith the Lord. Turn, O backsliding children, saith the Lord, for I am married unto you, and I will take you one of a city, or two of a family, and I will bring you to Zion. And I will give you shepherds according to mine heart, who shall feed you with knowledge and understanding. The word shepherds there, by the way, is a term meaning leaders, not just shepherds like shepherds in flocks. That's the term, but it connotatively, that was the term they used for leadership. And it shall come to pass when ye are multiplied and increased in the land, in those days, saith the Lord, they shall say no more, the ark of the covenant of the Lord. Neither shall it come to mind, neither shall they remember it, neither shall they miss it, neither shall that be done anymore. Whew! You might mark down verse 16 of chapter 3. Remember John 3:16? Jeremiah 3:16. Interesting thing, when you really want to get into some discussions about Wendell Jones and the search for the ark, one of the problems, and we can talk a little bit about this, I guess, because it's probably time to insert a few comments here, is that according to Jeremiah, there will be no ark. The Ark of Covenant is gone. And there's all these people looking for the ark. And they base their search on a passage in 2 Maccabees. There are some books between the Old Testament and the New Testament. They're apocryphal books. That is, they're not part of the Hebrew canon. And most of them really are not worth a lot other than just cultural background, maybe. Except the first and second book of Maccabees, which is still not part of the Hebrew canon, but does include a lot of history that many scholars feel is very valuable. And in the in 2 Maccabees, chapter 2, verse 48, it makes reference to it's a story that some other scholars put no credence on, is that the Ark of the Covenant was hidden, I think by Jeremiah, in some cave. And people are tearing up half of Jordan looking for this cave. And don't misunderstand, there's different schools of thought, but there's one school of thought, and it's a very comfortable school of thought. From a scriptural point of view, it leans on this verse. It says it ain't going to show up anymore. Now, this is sort of a preview. What's coming here is a preview of chapter 31. When we get to chapter 31 of Jeremiah, we're going to make a lot of discoveries. The New Testament is going to just surface there. And this here is a demonstration. But verse 16 already, we have a declaration which proves, or should have proved, to their people that the old economy is going to be dissolved. The whole concept of Judaism from the Torah, the Ten Commandments, the whole Levitical system, it's going to be dissolved. Because that whole thing was built on the tabernacle and the Ark of the Covenant, and how God dwelt between the cherubims, and that's where the high priest spread the blood on the Day of Atonement, on Yom Kippur. Only once a year could he go into the Holy of Holies. No one else could ever go in there. Only the high priest, only that one day, and only with a great ceremony. That whole routine. The whole thing makes up the Torah. It's going to be dissolved. This is the hint of it. We're going to hear more about it later in Jeremiah. That's why I say Jeremiah is the book that gives the New Testament its name. It comes out of chapter 31. We're saying here, it shall come to pass when you are multiplied and increased in the land in those days, saith the Lord, they shall say no more the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, neither shall it come to mind, neither shall they remember it, neither shall they miss it, neither shall that be done anymore. What he's saying, though, very simply, is that the religious system at that day will not need visual aids. It won't need something like the ark to be indicative as a model or a concept or a symbol or something. Why? Because the Lord's going to dwell among them. He's speaking of the millennium. And it's interesting, by the way, talk about the ark. Remember when we studied Ezekiel? You remember Ezekiel's temple? All that detail of the temple, 6 inches here and 7 inches that. I mean, the whole architectural description that's in Ezekiel of the so-called millennial temple. All that detail. Very strange description because there's no Ark of the Covenant mentioned. Okay, that bothers a lot of scholars. Now, the first time the Ark of the Covenant is mentioned is in Exodus 25, for those of you who are going to do a side study on the Ark. First time it's mentioned is Exodus 25. It shows up in Solomon's temple. It is in Solomon's temple, 1 Kings 8, verse 6. It was obviously in the tabernacle. Two tables of stone. And, oh, by the way, someone called my attention. Last time I really blew it. I got into all these obscure linguist things. You remember about the almond that budded? And, of course, Aaron's rod budded. It was an almond bud. And one thing that I had not caught, and Bill was paying attention, and said, by the way, did you ever notice? And I says, no, I didn't. Wow, that's neat. And, by the way, neither did Fine. Neither did all the commentaries. Which is a lesson to that, by the way. You can have an elaborate library, you can read all the great scholars, and you can do a lot of homework. Don't assume that the Holy Spirit won't give you personally an insight that has escaped notice in centuries of scholarship. And the Lord has blessed me with a couple of things that I cannot find in the scripture anyway. I'm sure it's right. That's a whole other issue. We'll get into that tonight. But the point is, the lesson is, I also got a lot of insights that I'm sure are wrong too, so don't misunderstand me. But the lesson is, the excitement of studying the scripture is that the Holy Spirit, it's a supernatural experience. So the Holy Spirit can very easily, frequently does, surface an insight. And I'll give you an example. My homework for Jeremiah is not trivial. I have quite a few books that I'm going through to try to get some background. I'm doing half the value of doing these kinds of things is that I try to stay ahead of you a little bit, and it causes me to do my homework, and it's the kind of pressure that gets me where I belong, into the Word more. But I do lean on a lot of books, and yet at the same time, it's interesting that despite all of that, there are insights that I think are very meaningful. I really do believe you can fruitfully link up that reference in chapter 1, end of chapter 1, with the Aaron's rod that budded. And you can run with it yourself. And I think that's exciting. It's exciting. It's also interesting. It's important to recognize that those insights are not necessarily, even you get some very diligent scholars, they miss those things. Because the Holy Spirit is really the teacher. When you do get those insights, check them with the scripture, because it may not have meaning, may not have value. And so you compare scripture with scripture. Acts 17:11, right? Okay. All right. So, now, the Ark of the Covenant, of course, prominent fixture in the tabernacle, and then when Solomon builds the temple, Solomon's temple, the Ark is in Solomon's temple. We know that from 1 Kings 8, 1 Kings 8, verse 6. So the Ark is there in its glory. Now, the last time it's mentioned in the scripture is 2 Chronicles 35, verse 3. Now, most scholars believe that when the Babylonians conquer Jerusalem and the first siege of Nebuchadnezzar, that the Ark of the Covenant was stolen along with all the other temple vessels that are mentioned. The problem with that is in chapter 52, verses, I think it's 17 on, where it lists the things that Nebuchadnezzar took, from the temple. It's a little surprising because the ark is not mentioned. And it bothers a lot of people because it was gold, solid gold. You'd think it'd be mentioned. They're so prominent in their horizon that you'd think it'd be mentioned. So from this, a lot of scholars feel that the ark, they somehow had a secret passage and they'd provided some way that the ark was hidden. And that gives rise to these ideas that after that, some later period, that it was hidden away in some cave somewhere. There are some other things, and we think we know where they are. That's another whole story. The ashes, the red heifer, and all that. We think we know where those things are. And they are hidden, and they will be required to dedicate the forthcoming third temple. But will the ark show up or not? Don't know. There is a field of thought that says it won't because of Jeremiah 3:16. And there's others that have a way of trying to deal with that and that think it will be found. The only place it shows up subsequent to this passage is in Revelation, but there it shows up in heaven. And that passage isn't really that useful in trying to unravel the mystery of the Ark of the Covenant. So I think I've told you more than I know about Jeremiah 3:16. Let's move on. Verse 17. At that time they shall call Jerusalem the throne of the Lord. Oh, now here's the other point, you see. The throne, God's throne was to be between the cherubim. The mercy seat. We have the Ark of the Covenant, which is sort of like a coffin thing. It's made out of wood covered with gold, inside of which are the Ten Commandments and the pot of manna and Aaron's rod that budded and so on. But the lid, what you and I would call a lid of this thing that has the two cherubim on it, isn't called a lid in the scriptures. It's called the mercy seat. It's a strange name for it, but the point is, the concept is that's where the God sits. And he as he looks down on the broken law, he is assuaged from his anger by the blood, the shed blood, the blood that's poured on the mercy seat at the on Yom Kippur. That's the etymology that's used in the Levitical symbolism there. But God is said to dwell between the cherubim. And in fact, literally did. There was the Shekinah glory was above the ark in the Holy of Holies. And Ezekiel describes when it leaves, when God finally does leave Solomon's temple. Ezekiel describes it, how it actually the Shekinah left and hovers over one corner and then goes, almost leaving reluctantly. But the point is, so the Ark of the Covenant was viewed, and that's what Jeremiah's point is here, that the Ark of the Covenant was going to be no more even remembered. Why? Because Jerusalem will be called the throne of the Lord, verse 17. And all the nations shall be gathered unto it. All the nations, not just Israel, all the nations shall be gathered unto it. To the name of the Lord, to Jerusalem, neither shall they walk any more after the imagination of their evil heart. In those days the house of Judah shall walk with the house of Israel. Oh, really? We see evidences of this elsewhere in Ezekiel 37, the two houses united. And they shall come together out of the land of the north to the land that I have given for an inheritance. Unto your fathers. In those days shall the house of Judah walk with the house of Israel, and they shall come together out of the land of the north. And some people see in this even the emigration of the Jews from Soviet Russia going on. To the land which I have given for an inheritance unto your fathers. The land that's there now. The land where Chuck and the gang are there tonight. Verse 19. But I said, how shall I put thee among the children and give thee a pleasant land, a beautiful heritage of the host of the nations? And I said, thou shalt call me my father, and thou shalt not turn away from me. Surely as a wife treacherously departeth from her husband, so have ye dealt treacherously with me, O house of Israel, saith the Lord. A voice was heard upon the high places, weeping, and supplications of the children of Israel. For they have perverted their way, they have forgotten the Lord their God. Return, ye backsliding children, and I will heal your backslidings. Behold, we come unto thee, for thou art the Lord our God. Truly in vain is salvation hoped for from the hills and from the multitude of mountains. Truly in the Lord our God, is the salvation of Israel. For shame. Now, despite all the insults and despite their backsliding, you understand he's opening the door. Hey, come back. He's still offering them salvation. See? For shame hath devoured the labor of our fathers from our youth, their flocks, their herds, their sons, and their daughters. We lie down in our shame, and our confusion covereth us. For we have sinned against the Lord our God, we and our fathers, from our youth even unto this day, and have not obeyed the voice of the Lord. If thou wilt return, O Israel, chapter 4, if thou wilt return, O Israel, saith the Lord, return unto me, and if thou wilt put away thine abominations out of my sight, then shalt thou not be removed. In other words, they're not going to be taken off into captivity if they'll repent. Now, they don't repent, so they are put into captivity. We understand the proposition he's putting forth. He says, and thou shalt swear, the Lord liveth, in truth, in justice, and in righteousness, and the nations shall bless themselves in him, and him shall they see the glory. Interesting comment. When you swear by God, it involves recognizing him. It's an act of recognition. So thou shalt swear, the Lord liveth, in truth, in justice, and in righteousness. The nations shall bless themselves in him and him. And see, whenever I think of this, I continue to be fascinated, because as I go through, I've lived in a lot of rough places. I've been for a while on the forecastle of a ship. We've all been in locker rooms. You've probably had occasions to be in the fields and rough workers and street language and what have you. And you've probably heard it all, guys. I know you girls, being ladies, have not heard some of these foul things, but you guys know what I'm talking about. In all the profanity and in all the abuse I've heard, you know, I've never heard anyone swear by Confucius or Krishna or whoever. It's interesting. They insist upon calling on the highest authority around, the Lord Jesus Christ, all the time. It's funny you never hear idols used profanely. I think that's interesting. I think that in that peculiarity is an acknowledgement. I think that's very interesting. I don't know what you do with that piece of information, but we'll move on. Verse 3, thus saith the Lord to the men of Judah and Jerusalem, break up your fallow ground and sow not among thorns. Here in verses 3 and 4, Jeremiah is going to use two rhetorical analogies. One out of agriculture and one out of physiology. First is, he says, now he's not speaking about real ground here. He's talking about the untilled heart. Okay? Thus saith the Lord God to the men of Judah and Jerusalem, break up your fallow ground and sow not among thorns. Is he talking about their fields? No, he's talking about their heart. Okay? No farmer sows on unplowed ground. Their hearts are hardened, and they need to be plowed. Break up your fallow ground and sow not among thorns. Then he shifts the idiom. Circumcise yourselves to the Lord and take away the foreskins of your heart. So it's obviously not a literal physiology. He's using it as a rhetorical device. Circumcision is of the heart. Where do we learn that? Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 16. Romans chapter 2. That sounds familiar. Remember when we were in Romans chapter 2? Verse 29, Paul says, circumcision is of the heart. He's quoting from the Torah, from Deuteronomy 10. Philippians chapter 3, same idea. Circumcision is of the heart. The inward reality should replace the outward sign. Circumcision was introduced as a sign to Abraham and used, of course. But what he's saying here, true circumcision is not an outward sign, it's an inward reality. Circumcise yourselves to the Lord. Take away the foreskins of your heart, ye men of Judah, inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest my fury come forth like fire and burn that none can quench it because of the evil of your doings. Declare in Judah and publish in Jerusalem, say, blow the trumpet in the land. cry, gather together and assemble yourselves, and let us go into the fortified cities. Different trumpet. This isn't the temple trumpet. This is the trumpet that might be analogous to the trumpets that are in Revelation chapters 8 and 9. Blow the trumpet and assemble yourselves and let us go into the fortified cities. He's suggesting that the rural people take advantage. You know, he says, blow the trumpet. It's sort of futility here, really, but he's saying, blow the trumpet. Those of you that are in outlying areas will go into the cities to protect yourself because of the coming. He's going to start describing the coming invasion. It's not going to do any good, but it'll hold out for a while. So you in those days, you retreat to the fortified cities in time of stress. It's kind of amusing today, if you're kind of a survival type, the game is to get out of town, right, out into the rural areas. It's a little different technology involved. Verse 6, set up the standard toward Zion, retire, stay not, for I will, retire, this is, retreat, see, go back. Stay not, for I will bring evil from the north and a great destruction. By great destruction. Now, you will find commentators that say these invaders from the north were the Scythians. And there are good scholars that make that reference. Let me tell you, it's wrong. I've dug into this in some depth. It's clear that the invaders that Jeremiah is talking about are the Babylonians. And it may seem strange to you to think of Babylon coming to Israel from the north, but that's because it's the Fertile Crescent issue. They got to go around the Arabian Desert, so in moving from Babylon, they go up and then come down from the north. Even though they're east of it, they have to make that swing. So the enemies of Israel typically come in from the north. Here's the fact that's interesting. The Scythians have never invaded Judah. Israel maybe, but not Judah. And that's a very important fact to know. First of all, it'll keep you from getting tangled up in Jeremiah. You'll recognize right up front and all the way through that we're going to be looking at Babylonians. And the Babylonians are, and there's lots of evidence of this, by the way, we'll come to, because I'll try to unravel that as we go. But clearly, from textual issues here, we know that Jeremiah had in mind the Babylonians, not the Scythians. A. B, the Scythians never did invade Judah, so if Jeremiah did say that, he was wrong. But the reason it's important is because of Ezekiel 38. Because there the Scythians are in view, and they come from the uttermost parts of the north. They don't just come from the north. They come from the uttermost parts of the north. And in fact, that invasion has not yet happened and is about to. It's about to in our lifetime. Maybe relatively soon, the way things are going. Pray that it doesn't. Yet. You don't be in a hurry for the rapture. The rapture came a few years ago. You and I might not have been saved. So praise God that he tallies. That he tarries. And tallies. But, so anyway, here we have the Babylonians in view. I will bring evil from the north, a great destruction. Now, this destruction is going to be the Babylonians under the leadership of a general by the name of Nebuchadnezzar, who becomes the king of Babylon. And you're going to find out he is the Lord's anointed, strange phrase. He is used by God to be his instrument of judgment. And Jeremiah understands that. But it makes it a very unpopular theme. Because Judah is very pro-Egypt, Babylon's rival. And they keep getting in these political alliances. And Jeremiah says, don't do it. The Babylonians are going to win. And furthermore, it's of God. And Judah doesn't listen. And they keep getting in these intrigues, and they get smashed. And, of course, Jeremiah's theme song is, even though Zedekiah subsequently is a friendly king, his second lieutenants are the old guard and very pro-Egypt. And Zedekiah is very useless in trying to protect Jeremiah from the abuse of his enemies. But we're getting ahead of ourselves. Now, it's interesting that in verse 7, we have the symbol used called the lion. And that symbol happens, it doesn't necessarily prove anything, but it happens to be the same symbol that Daniel sees in Daniel 7 of Babylon, being the lion. The lion has come up from his thicket, and the destroyer of the nations is on his way. He has gone forth from his place to make thy land desolate, and thy cities shall be laid waste without an inhabitant. Popular theme. Can you imagine Jeremiah telling Judah this? Didn't go over very well. Verse 8, for this, gird yourselves with a sackcloth, lament and wail, for the fierce anger of the Lord is not turned back from us. And it shall come to pass at that day, saith the Lord, that the heart of the king shall perish, and the heart of the princes and the priests shall be astounded, and the prophets shall wonder. In fact, the word is to be, they're also to be astounded, to be just flabbergasted. And he's speaking here of the prophets. I suspect he's including himself, because he himself will express amazement as what the Lord shows him. There's some things here you'll see in his own language. He's flabbergasted what the Lord's going to show him. But he's also speaking of the false prophets, these prophets that say, hey, everything's going to be all right. Now, verse 10 is one of the most problem verses in the scriptures, some real translational problems with it. So we're not going to spend a lot of time on this. Let me just highlight the fact that verse 10 is one of the most problematical verses among the scholars in the book of Jeremiah. Verse 10, Then said I, Ah, Lord God, surely thou hast greatly deceived this people and Jerusalem, saying, ye shall have peace, whereas the sword reacheth unto thy soul. Well, we know that God never deceives his people, so this whole thing is a combination of things. A, what the translation really says, and there's some arguments about that. And secondly, even given that, what does it really mean? And there's about three different schools of thought, and I won't bore you with any of these because none of them are really resolved too well. First of all, it says, surely deceive thy people, saying, ye shall have peace. Jeremiah never prophesied peace, so it doesn't mean what it says literally in any case. Part of its translation, part of it might be trying to get an inference as to infer the tone that is presented at here. It turns out in the Septuagint version, when they translated this into Greek some three centuries before Christ, there they translated this slightly different, implying that these were, in the tone of the verbs and such, that it was words of the false prophets. Other scholars more commonly feel that there's a permissive first cause concept here, that God permitted others to deceive them, in effect. And that's what Jeremiah has an eye toward. There isn't, in the language, there isn't a first cause, second cause kind of structure. So there's some of those issues. I'm not going to belabor this. It's not that important, but I just want you to be aware of if you stumble over this, it is tricky. And because God did not deceive them, he plainly warned Israel, and that's exactly what is all going on here. So this is some kind of an expression, partly maybe in the translation, partly in us understanding the tone of Jeremiah here, Then said I, it doesn't mean he's right, Ah, Lord, surely thou hast greatly deceived this people in Jerusalem, saying, ye shall have peace, whereas the sword reacheth into the soul. It's an expression of confusion. So I wouldn't make a big thing of it, but just be aware that verse has received a lot of attention from various scholars. Verse 11. At that time shall it be said to this people in Jerusalem, a dry wind of the high places in the wilderness toward the daughter of my people, not to fan nor to cleanse, even a full wind from those places shall come unto me. Now also will I give sentence against them. Now this is kind of a fun verse. Because if you probably know enough Hebrew to understand what the word wind is. Ruach. And the word ruach is also the word for spirit. Just like in the Greek, pneuma means air, pneumatic, right? It's also the word for spirit. Pneumatology is the study of the Holy Spirit, using the Greek root. So, as you see here, there's a double meaning, very likely. Even a full wind from those places shall come unto me, and now also I will give sentence against them. Verse 12. Verse 13. Behold, he shall come up like clouds, and his chariot shall be like a whirlwind, and his horses are swifter than eagles. Woe unto us, for we are spoiled. O Jerusalem, wash thine heart from wickedness, that thou mayest be saved. How long shall thy vain thoughts lodge within thee? For a voice declareth from Dan, and published affliction from Mount Ephraim. Now, Dan was the northern part of the total land. Ephraim was the northern part of southern part of Israel, the northern part of the southernmost part of Israel, the northern, right on the border of Judah. So this, from Dan to Ephraim is the span, if you will, of the nation Israel. That is the northern kingdom. Make mention to the nations, behold, publish against Jerusalem that watchers come from a far country and give out their voice against the cities of Judah. As keepers of a field are they against her round about, because she hath been rebellious against me, saith the Lord. Thy way and thy doings have procured these things unto thee. This is thy wickedness, because it is bitter, because it reacheth unto thine heart, mine heart. My distress, I am pained at my very heart. Jeremiah speaking. He actually feels the pain. My heart maketh a noise in me. I cannot hold my peace, because thou hast heard, O my soul, the sound of the trumpet, the alarm of war. Jeremiah sees it coming. He doesn't just know it intellectually. He feels the anguish, the pain of the judgment that's going to come upon this nation. Destruction upon destruction is cried. The whole land is spoiled. Suddenly are my tents spoiled and my curtains in a moment. How long shall I see the standard? How long? And hear the sound of the trumpet. For my people are foolish. They have not known me. They are stupid children. They have no understanding. They are wise. They are wise to do evil, but to do good things they have no knowledge. The next verses from 23 through 26 are described by some people as the most forceful passage in all prophetic literature. So it might be worth marking. Jeremiah says, I beheld the earth, and lo, it was without form and void, and the heavens, they had no light. I beheld the mountains, and lo, they trembled, and all the hills moved lightly. I beheld, and lo, there was no man, and all the birds of the heavens were fled. I beheld, and lo, the fruitful place was a wilderness, and all its cities were broken down at the presence of the Lord and by his fierce anger. For thus saith the Lord, for thus the Lord said, the whole land shall be desolate, yet will I not make a full end. And for this shall the earth mourn and the heavens above be black, because I have spoken it, I have purposed it, I will not repent, neither will I turn back from it. And the whole city shall flee for the noise of the horsemen and the bowmen. And they shall go into the thickets and climb upon the rocks. And every city shall be forsaken, and not a man shall dwell in them. And when thou art spoiled, what wilt thou do? Thou, though thou clothest thyself with crimson, and though thou deckest thee with ornaments of gold, though thou enlargest thine eyes with paint, in vain shalt thou make thyself fair. Thy lovers shall despise thee, and they will seek thy life. For I have heard a voice as of a woman in travail, in the anguish of her who bringeth forth her first child, the voice of the daughter of Zion, who bewaileth herself, who spreadeth her hands, saying, woe is me now, for my soul is wearied because of murderers. He's seeing, of course, the onslaught of the Babylonians coming, but there's also an overview here. You notice the woman in travail idea, the women of the beginning of birth pangs. That smack of Matthew 24, it probably does, since we just finished Matthew, should ring in your ears of that era. But going back to these few verses, I beheld the earth, and lo, it was without form and void. That's the very expression that's in Genesis chapter 1. We're seeing Genesis chapter 1 outlined here in reverse. In reverse, in the sense that just the opposite's happening. Remember, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth, and the earth became without tohu vabohu, that without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God brooded or moved on the face of the waters. And God said, let light be, or let there be light. And it was so. Notice here, I beheld the earth, and it was without form and void. Same phrase, chosen deliberately, right out of the Torah, right out of Genesis. And the heavens, they had no light. Contrast, see? I beheld the mountains, and they trembled, and all the hills moved lightly. I beheld, and lo, there was no man, and all the birds of the heavens were fled. And I beheld, lo, the fruitful place was a wilderness, and all its cities were broken down at the presence of the Lord, and by his fierce anger. Heavy words. Tough stuff. Four times, I looked. Another small point in here where it speaks of the, in verse 30, thy lovers shall despise thee, etc. The word lover is not the normal word in the Hebrew. It happens to be the masculine plural participle, agape, which speaks of inordinate affection, and you can fill in the rest. Well, let's keep moving. We got a little time yet. Jeremiah chapter 5, run to and fro through the streets of Jerusalem and see me now. And see now. And know and seek in the broad places if you can find a man. One man. Find a man. If there be any that executeth justice and seeketh the truth, and I will pardon her. And though, now is he'll pardon the group for one righteous. Does that echo Genesis 18? When the three special visitors reach Abraham by the oaks of Mamre? Two angels and the Lord, and as the angels go on, because they have an errand in Sodom and Gomorrah, the Lord negotiates with Abraham, or Abraham presumes to negotiate with God. What if there's 50 righteous? Would you believe 45? How about 40? And he finally gets them down to 10 and doesn't have the guts to go further. Interesting ethnically characteristic episode, Genesis 18. But it lays down a principle. God agrees with Abraham's logic that he'll, but for the righteous, he would spare the city. And when the angels get there, they take Lot out. And if you read that carefully, the episode where the two angels are there with Lot, and that his incredible scene with the homosexuals of the city and all that, they point out to Lot, they're not there just for Lot's benefit. They point out that they cannot do their errand until they get him out of there. That's their rules. They got orders. It's not just for Lot's benefit. He has to get out of there so they can go ahead and pronounce the judgment. Very important issues there. And we see the same thing hinted at right here in chapter 5, verse 1. And though they say the Lord liveth, surely they swear falsely. Verse 3, O Lord, are not thine eyes upon the truth? Thou hast stricken them, but they have not grieved. Thou hast consumed them, but they have refused to receive correction. They have made their faces harder than a rock. They have refused to return. And therefore I said, surely these are poor, they are foolish, for they know not the way of the Lord, nor the law of their God. I will go to the great man, and I will speak to them. For they have known the way of the Lord, and they have the law of their God. But these have altogether broken the yoke and burst the bonds. Wherefore, three things. A lion out of the forest shall slay them. A wolf of the evening shall spoil them. A leopard shall watch over their cities. Every one of them that goeth out shall be torn in pieces, because their transgressions are many, and their backslidings are increased. How shall I pardon thee for this? The children have forsaken me, and have sworn by them there are no gods. For I had fed them to the full. They then committed adultery and assembled themselves by troops in the harlots' houses. Pretty graphic, isn't it? They were like fed horses in the morning, and everyone neighed after his neighbor's wife. You got to play on words in the English. The Hebrew is, incidentally, I'm sparing you all kinds of footnotes, because all the way through the Hebrew, there are puns. Tekoa and the sound of the trumpet, Tekoa and the sound are similar. There are many similar sounding words in the Hebrew, but we'll keep moving. Shall I not punish for these things, saith the Lord, and shall not my soul be avenged on such a nation as this? Go up upon her walls and destroy, but make not a full end. Take away her battlements, for they are not the Lord's. For the house of Israel and the house of Judah have dealt very treacherously against me, saith the Lord. They have denied the Lord and said, it is not he. Neither shall evil come upon us be, neither shall we see sword or famine. And the prophet shall become wind, and the word is not in them. Thus shall it be done unto them. Wherefore, thus saith the Lord God of hosts, because ye speak this word, behold, I will make my words in thy mouth fire, and this people wood, and it shall devour them. Lo, I will bring a nation upon you from far, O house of Israel, saith the Lord. It is a mighty nation, it is an ancient nation, a nation whose language thou knowest not, neither understandest what they say. Now you can dissect these clues and discover they're not the Scythians. Herodotus points out the Scythians boasted that they were the youngest nation, not an ancient nation. Who is the ancient nation? The first nation. The nation that was started by Nimrod the hunter in Genesis chapter 11. Nimrod shows up in Genesis 10, verse 10 and 11:31. Okay? And so he was the founder of a place called Babel, which became the root of Babylon. So this ancient nation, the mighty nation, whose ancient nation, the nation whose language thou knowest not, neither understandest what they say, are the Babylonians. That's what Jeremiah has in view. Their quiver is like an open sepulcher, they are almighty men. The quivers are full of arrows. One of the things the Babylonians picked up from the Assyrians was archery. They were sharp at it. And every arrow dropped a guy. They were good at it. And they shall eat up thine harvest and thy bread, which thy sons and thy daughters should eat. They shall eat up thy flocks and thine herds. They shall eat up thy vines and fig trees. They shall impoverish the fortified cities in which thou trustest with a sword. Nevertheless, in those days, saith the Lord, I will not make a full end with you. You notice that shows up all the way through here. I'll not make a full end. It shall come to pass when ye shall say, why doth the Lord God these things unto us? That thou then shalt answer them, as ye have forsaken me and have served foreign gods in your land, so shall ye serve strangers in a land that is not yours. The prediction of the Babylonian captivity starting to serve us here. Declare this in the house of Jacob and publish in Judah, saying, hear now this, O foolish people, and without understanding who have eyes and see not, and ears who hear not. Fear ye not me, saith the Lord? Will ye not tremble at my presence, who have placed the sand for the bound of the sea by a perpetual decree that it cannot pass it? And though its waves toss themselves, yet they not prevail. Though they roar, yet they cannot pass over it. But this people hath a revolting and rebellious heart. They are revolted and gone. Neither say they in their heart, let us now fear the Lord our God, who giveth rain, both the former and the latter, in the season. He reserveth unto us the appointed weeks unto the harvest. A couple of things. The linking of control of the sea and the control of the rain shows up all through the scripture. And in fact, in Ecclesiastes and in the Psalms, the linking of the water cycle is explicitly described. Why, Solomon asks, why do all the rivers run into the sea and yet the sea doesn't get full? From whence they come, thither they return again. The clouds do distill upon man abundantly. The water cycle is described in the scripture. And it's interesting that links. It says here, he observeth unto us the appointed weeks of the harvest. That's 7 weeks between the Passover and Pentecost. It's a very specific period of time. A little background, no big deal. Your iniquities have turned away these things, and your sins have withheld good things from you. Your sins have withheld good things from you. Is that true of you and I? You bet. Why does he want us to obey his law? For our own welfare, for our own joy, for our own fulfillment. God loves us too much to allow us to prosper in disobedience. God loves us too much to allow us to prosper in the paths of disobedience. If you really love your children, you make them obey. It may make you unpopular, but why do you do that? Because that's the way they'll be fulfilled and grow and have a happy life. God is no different. He does the same with you. If he allows you to prosper in disobedience, it would be an evidence that he's given up on you. Verse 26, for among my people are found wicked men. They lie in wait as that setteth snares. They set a trap and catch men. Now notice what they catch, kind of interesting. Verse 27, as a cage is full of birds, so are their houses full of deceit. Therefore they are become great and grown rich. And I've marked this with Matthew 13. Those of you that know my peculiar off-the-wall views about the birds in Matthew 13, here's again a consistent use of that. The birds that pick away the seed, which is the word, take refuge in the tree, the mustard seed that's become a monstrosity. So it's the ministers of Satan. Anyway, verse 28. They are grown fat, they shine, yet they pass over the deeds of the wicked. They judge not the cause of the fatherless, yet they prosper in the light of the needy, yet do they not judge. Shall I not punish them for these things, saith the Lord? Shall not my soul be avenged on such a nation as this? An appalling and horrible thing is committed in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests bear rule by their means. And my people love to have it so. And what will you do in the end of it all? Another way of facetiously saying that the finest, when he said the priests rule by their means, it's like saying they had the finest judges money could buy. Okay? Chapter 6, next time, the chapter of alarms. Same theme following through. God, beginning through Jeremiah, to start talking about building up his case, their idolatry, their turning against him, asking them to repent. They won't. God will send them a judgment. And that judgment is an important milestone in their history, and it's important lessons for us. As we go through Jeremiah, we're going to be talking over and over again about idolatry. And you and I can look at that quaintly as some archaeological thing of ancient history and miss the point. What Chuck Smith so eloquently points out to all of us is something that is visible here too. That is, man becomes like the gods he worshipped. They were worshipping emptiness, stones and trees, which have no being or life of their own. And they themselves became empty and had no life of their own. They worshipped Baal, Moloch, what have you. They became cruel, ruthless. You become like the gods you worship. If you worship commercialism, you'll become commercial. If you worship power, you'll become the pawn of power. If you worship Jesus Christ, you'll become like Jesus Christ. You will become like the gods you worship. You and I aren't particularly tempted by Baal or Moloch or what have you, at least not as you might recognize them. But the idols in our world are vastly more attractive, seductive, and entangling than the ones that were in Jeremiah's day. You and I have the same problems. You and I are victims of seduction, whether it's the networks, whether it's our entertainment media, whether it's the movies, whether it's things. The point is that whatever it is, it can be work, it can be careers, it can be people, it can be, you have your own list. And you work hard at growing the list. But you got to be careful, because you will become like that which you worship. Now what God was concerned about here in the first five chapters of Jeremiah is that he'd been displaced. He had been displaced from being the first love. What is your first love? When you drive home tonight, what is your first love? God wants to be your first love. And there's something else about being the first love. He doesn't mean first on a list of 10. You know, I can visualize you talking to your girlfriend and telling her, boy, she's number one on your list. You don't explain to her that there's 17 on your list. She happens to be number one right now, but there's these other, you know, you don't do that, do you? Being the first love implies a magnificent obsession to the exclusion of anything else. If you're a guy and you really have that first love, that becomes a magnificent obsession. Everything else is very, very secondary. Or if you're a gal, your guy, he's it. He's preeminent above all things. That's the way you should look at him, like the church should look at Christ. If you're the guy looking at the girl, you should be willing to give yourself for her, if it's that kind of relationship. It's called a first love. It's a magnificent obsession. That's what God wants. He doesn't want just to be first on a list of a lot of things. He wants to be the consuming thing in your life, the thing by which everything else is measured. He wants a love affair, not an intellectual assent, not a hypocritical, accession to some cultural background. Nuts to that. He wants a relationship, and that's what he's pleading with Israel here, and that's why he has you and I in Jeremiah tonight, because he wants that relationship with you and I. If you're saved, praise God. But it's the relationship. Is it vital? Is it growing? Is it consuming? Does it displace all other cares in your life? That's what he's after. There's another reason he has it in Jeremiah, and that's as we get to understand the dilemma of that nation and the dilemma of ours. But that's getting ahead of ourselves. Let's bow our hearts for a word of prayer. Father, we praise you that you indeed care for us so much, that you care for us so much as to bring us to this moment in time and to give us your message from this incredible prophet, this spiritual giant. We thank you, Father, for this word. We'd ask you to send the Ruach, the Holy Spirit, to move us in response to your word. Help us to apply these things to our own life, that we indeed also might not turn our backs on you, that we indeed might regain that first love, that espousal love, consuming passion with you, that relationship with you. We just ask you all these things, that we might be more pleasing in thy sight, that we might indeed grow in grace in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, in whose authority we present this. Amen.